I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. And his closing words, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. You may be seated. Let me read to you that closing through Eugene Peterson's eyes and interpretation as he's translated that in his paraphrase translation, the message. Now, in these last sentences, I want to emphasize in the bold scrolls of my personal handwriting the immense importance of what I have written to you. These people who are attempting to force the ways of circumcision on you have only one motive. They want an easy way to look good before others. Lacking the courage to live by a faith that shares Christ's suffering and death. All their talk about the law is gas. I like that. They themselves don't keep the law, and they are highly selective in the laws they do observe. They only want you to be circumcised so they can boast on their success in recruiting you to their side. That is contemptible. For my part, I am going to boast about nothing but the cross of our Master Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, I have been crucified in relation to the world, set free from the stifling atmosphere of pleasing others and fitting into their little patterns that they dictate. Can't you see the central issue in all this? It is not what you and I do, whether we submit to circumcision or reject circumcision. It is what God is doing, and He is creating something totally new, a free life. All who walk by this standard are the true Israel of God, His chosen people, peace and mercy on them. Quite frankly, I don't want to be bothered anymore by these disputes. I have far more important things to do, the serious living of this faith. I bear in my body scars from my service to Jesus. May what our Master Jesus Christ gives freely be deeply and personally yours, my friends. Oh, yes. I think he's got some real insight in this passage of Scripture. And as we come to the close of the book of Galatians, Paul has spent an entire letter writing his understanding of his gospel of grace, his authority to preach it, the history behind it, all the way back to Abraham, and how Abraham was declared righteous because of his faith, not because of his works, how that leads into our life, and then how in this freedom we are to live, to stand firm and to live our life based upon this freedom that Christ has given us. One side of that boundary of freedom is legalism, and we're not to get involved in legalism. We're to stand firm against setting ourselves up in a system that dictates how we relate to God, and whether we do it or not determines whether we're relating good enough to be in God's graces. The other side of that boundary is the boundary of license, that we don't just throw our lives away and that we live it by the dictates of the flesh, but we are in control by the Spirit and by ourselves. And as we live our life, this is what's produced in our life. This is how we live with one another in our relationship. And we looked at that in the first part of chapter 6, how we have a responsibility within our church community, within our relationships with other believers. We have a responsibility of confrontation. We have a responsibility of bearing burdens, and we have a responsibility in sowing and reaping. And as he comes down to the last part of this epistle, I believe what he does is he gives us a capsule summary of all that he has written. And so he takes the pen from his secretary's hand, which was custom for Paul, and he writes in his own handwriting, which is his symbol of signature, that this is authentically Paul as he is doing this. And he writes it for them to understand, and he says, "What I have been trying to say to you is this." And he writes the summary, I believe, of all that he wanted to say. Now, we have to think about this for just a moment, and before we get into the actual points of this message, we have to stop and think about the writing capability of first century. Not whether Paul had the ability to write, but the capability, the availability of the materials for writing. For instance, whenever I was printing out my outline on my computer, I printed it out probably 6 or 7 times before I got it right, you know. And I just took that paper and wadded it up and threw it in the trash. Well, Paul didn't have that freedom to do that. He didn't have the resources to do that. He wrote either on animal skins or papyri, and it was very valuable. It was something that was used over and over and over again. And in the process of that, it wasn't that he could just run down to Walmart or run down to Office Max and pick up a whole legal pad full of, or a whole package full of legal pads and sit there and write, and if he didn't like it, tear it up and throw it away and start all over again. He was very limited to what size papyri he had or what size animal skin that he was writing on. That determined the length of his letter, you know. So obviously in the letter to the church at Rome, he had a much larger piece of material than what he had into the letter of Galatians. And so as he wrote this, he knew his limitation of what he could write with the size of the papyri or the animal skin that he was writing on. And I believe as he did this, he put it all in a capsule. Coming down to the very end, he gave us a summary of all that he was trying to say in this whole epistle. And his summary talks about the Judaizers, those people who came behind Paul after Paul had gone into the region of South Galatia and he proclaimed the message of grace, that people are saved by Jesus, faith in him and faith in him alone. And he proclaimed that message of grace, and as he moved out of that region, then the Judaizers, these are Jewish people who came behind him, who said, yes, you must believe in Jesus in order to be saved, but you also need to do X, Y, and Z in order to really experience what Jewish people were teaching physically, in order to really experience the grace of God in its fullness. Well, Paul says, no, this is not the case. And what had happened was disruption had come about. And as he writes back to them, the thing that he points out first in this little capsule summary in his own handwriting is a last warning. And then he points out the centrality of the cross, and then he gives us a benediction. The last warning that he gives is found in verses 12 and 13, and he says, listen, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. Now, the word good showing in the Greek language is a word that talks about putting up a pleasing front, putting up and looking good in front of people. And so he says, the reason that they're compelling you to do this is they want to look good in front of the other Jewish people. They want to look good. They want to look like they're doing something. So they have an appearance mode relationship in what they're doing and why they're doing it. The motive behind it is appearance. And he says here that they're trying to compel you to be circumcised. And the word compel means to force through coercion. That is, that they were trying to manipulate and dictate and dominate so that the people would follow their teaching and their teaching only. Now, as he talks about this, the Judaizers would come in, and they would begin to say, yes, Paul taught you part of what was true. Yes, it is the cross of Christ. It is through salvation through grace. But you also need to become a part of Israel. You need to physically take on the mark of Israel. And you need to follow this pattern in order to truly experience all that God has for you to experience. Well, in the process of that, in order to look good in front of the people that they had sent, them out to preach this Judaizing message, is to look good, to compel them, so that if I've got an appearance to keep up, then what I've got to do is I've got to try to motivate somebody to do something that looks good for me. And that's what he's talking about that they were doing. They were being motivated to look good, and they were being motivated to compel people, to coerce people, to manipulate people into doing what they wanted them to do. And then he says, he gives them two different motives in this last warning, the Judaizers. And the first motive that he really simply gives them, he gives them one, that they wanted to look good, but he says simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. You see, there's two options Paul has laid out through the epistle of to the churches of Galatia. Two options. Number one, you choose to follow on the basis of the cross of Christ and the cross of Christ alone, or you choose to follow on the basis of legalism. And those are the two options that he's given. All the way through this epistle, that's what he has been saying to us, is that the cross is the definite article. It is the definite article of Christianity. It is salvation by grace. And you choose to follow on the basis of the cross, or you choose to follow on the basis of the law. One of the two. They can't be mixed together. He's told us that over and over again. Their motive in trying to look good, in trying to compel people to be circumcised, their motive was that they didn't want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. See, Paul was a Jew. Remember? He was a Jew, and he was persecuted because of his faith in Christ. And when he became a Christian, if you'll remember back in the book of Acts, no one wanted Paul. He became a man without a country. No one wanted him. The Jews cut him off and said, "We don't have anything to do with you. You're no longer a Jew." Paul was a Pharisee until he was converted to Christ. The Jews didn't want to have it. The church, the saved people, thought he was a spy, and they didn't want to have anything to do with him. And for years, he was a man without a country, and God taught him through that whole process. He was persecuted because of the cross of Christ. And the Judaizers did not want to follow in that footstep. And so what they did is they created a different plan. And their plan kept them looking good to the Jews and somewhat looking good to the Gentiles. It was a religious plan. And so their motive was that they don't want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And then he says in verse 13, they don't even keep the law themselves. Not even. And in the Greek, it's emphatic. Not even do they do that. And they desire to have you circumcised. And he attributes to them another motive, that they may boast in your flesh. Now, I want you to stay with me for a moment, because I'm going to draw a word picture. I'm going to draw a scene that I think, if you've been raised and been in America for very long and you understand the church life of America, you'll be able to see this very clearly. They don't follow the law themselves. They don't even follow what their own teaching is. But they desire to compel you to be circumcised so that they can boast in the fact that you've been circumcised. They've led you to be circumcised, and so that they can boast. So somehow, and we don't know how, but apparently, just like the system of the church was, there was this headquarters in Jerusalem, and the church did many things. Well, here the church, the Judaizers, they had some headquarters, and they were sent out around to confront this gospel of grace that Paul was preaching, and they reported back to their fellow people, and it made them look good if they could have more and more people to be circumcised. They also understood that numbers was somewhat a sense of power. For instance, if they could leave the region of Galatia, and they could go over to Macedonia, and they could preach to the Gentiles in Macedonia and say, "Listen, all the Gentile believers in Galatia, they were circumcised. They followed the Lord in circumcision, and so they were circumcised." Then that would lead some weight to the Macedonian Gentiles being circumcised also. After all, if the believers over here are doing it, well, then we don't want to be any less than them. And so we're going to do the same thing over here, because we want to be equal. We want to keep up with the Joneses over here in Galatia, you know, spiritually speaking. Well, These warnings, I don't think, are only first century. I think they're right here in our present day culture. And the book of Galatians, God has used it throughout history. It has been a book that has been used by God to bring back the church to a point of reformation and freedom in Christ over and over throughout the centuries. Martin Luther in the early 1500s, made a statement and said, "The book of Galatians is my bride. It is the one that has led me back to a life of freedom in Christ." And God has used the book of Galatians over and over again throughout history to bring about a reformation in the freedom of Christ, the cross of Christ, and what it really stands for. For instance, let me draw a picture for you. In America today, we have denominations, much like probably what they were saying that they had there. You know, Paul was preaching one thing, maybe that was one denomination, and the Judaizers were coming along, and that was a different denomination. Well, the denominations are in our America today are led by a group of people. We have headquarters all over the place, depending on what denomination you're a part of. There's headquarters all over the place. Now, I've been raised in a particular denomination that has a headquarter in Nashville. And that headquarters is, if you want to look good, if you want to see what you're doing, if you want to make sure you're doing the right thing, the things that we do is that we compel people to follow the Lord in baptism. We compel them to give their life to Christ and to follow the Lord in baptism. Nothing wrong with compelling people to give their life to Christ and follow the Lord in baptism. But it's become a show rather than a relationship. It's become a show, for we take every year and send in all of our numbers of baptism so that we can print it out in the newspaper and see which church is doing better than any other church is doing, because after all, that church has got more baptisms than this church does, and this church is doing better than that church is doing. And so what happens is, and I know this partly from being a part of it, and partly because I've been in the midst of it, and partly because I just know a lot of preachers that are in the midst of it. What happens is preachers begin to be just like Judaizers. They don't even believe and keep what they're preaching, but they're just compelling people so that they can look good in front of other people, and they're compelling people to do something. And how many times have we talked about in church life that the back door is bigger than the front door? You can't keep them coming in as fast as you keep them going out. We lose them through the crowd. They go through the waters of baptism, and then you never hear from them again. It's not based upon a relationship. I'm afraid it's based on exactly what the warning that Paul talked right here. Maybe it is that we don't want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ, or we want to boast in your flesh. We want to boast in how many numbers we can get to follow somebody doing something. And if baptism isn't it, then it's discipleship. It's a particular discipleship program, and I know this because, you know, we have to fill out a church letter every time to our association and to our denomination, and it asks on a number of different things there. How many people do you have in Master Life? How many people do you have in Experiencing God? How many people do you have here? How many people do you have in this discipleship plan? How many people do you have in this discipleship plan? What difference does it make if they're not learning what it means to relate to Christ on a regular basis in a personal relationship based upon the cross of Christ? I like what one preacher said. Somebody said, "How big is your church?" And he said, "What are you talking about?" I said, "Well, how big is your church?" And he said, "You talking about property, how many numbers we have, or how big is it spiritually?" You see, there's a difference. You can have a lot of property and you can have a whole lot of numbers, but that doesn't mean you have a large spiritual capacity to experience Christ. See, I think Paul was warning us much as he was warning them. And, you know, if I relate it back to a Western culture, I mean, this idea of boasting in your flesh was nothing different than a gunfighter in the West putting a notch on his gun every time he killed someone. And the one that had the most notches on his gun was supposed to be the one that was the best. Or the Indian who had the scalps. And though it may be a little bit sick, it is seeming to be what Paul is saying here, the Judaizers that have more foreskins than the other ones. You see, that's the relationship of religion is more impressed with appearance than reality of the heart. But Paul says the centrality of the cross is what's important. He says, "I will never boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And the centrality of the cross is the person of the cross. Whose cross is it? It is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is His cross. He bore it for us. It is the cross that we look to. Now, no doubt about it, the cross is not the most important thing. The person who died upon the cross is more important than the cross. But the cross has become, throughout the centuries, the symbol of faith in Christ through grace and grace alone. The cross has been the thing that has stood throughout the years. Now, we talk about the cross and we think about it as being some nice trinket of ornament. It's a nice design on a necklace or a nice lighted background in a church of some sense, that there's a beautiful cross, and there's nothing wrong with exemplifying it that way. But we must always go back to the first century and realize that the cross was a detestable, gross, ugly thing. The cross in the first century was so terrible that the upper echelon of the society of Rome, it was considered bad etiquette to even mention the name of the cross. And when someone would be sentenced to be crucified, they wouldn't say, "Let them be hung on the cross." They would say, "Let them be hung on the ugly tree." You see, it was a horrible, detestable way of dying. Not only physically was it horrible, not only did it take time and it was torture and agony and misery, but you were hung out in public naked, humiliated, for all of society to see and jeer and make fun of. And Christ took our place on that cross. So it's not only the person of the cross, there's the purpose of the cross. And the purpose of the cross is to atone for our death, for our sins, so that I don't have to be crucified. Christ was crucified. He says this purpose was that the world has been already crucified to me, and I to the world. Paul has already stated that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, when he says, "I have been crucified with Christ." He identified himself with Jesus Christ on the cross, in the past tense. And so the purpose of the cross is that when I see that I have faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone and what He did on the cross, and I relate to Him on the basis of His grace and what He has done, then I see myself completely, absolutely, without any part of my thinking being left over, is identified with what Jesus Christ did on the cross for me. So I see everything through the light of the cross. I see the entire New Testament and every aspect of its commands through the light of the cross. I don't do anything now in order to get right with God, because Jesus Christ did that already on the cross. I don't do anything out of a motive to manipulate, to show, to look good, to compel people to do something, because Jesus Christ has already done that on the cross. It's much like what Jesus said of the parable of the rich man who went to hell. And he said, from Abraham's bosom, "Just send a drop of water." And he said it couldn't happen. And he said, "Well, send somebody back from the dead so that my brothers and my family won't have to come to this place of misery." He said, "It can't happen. God's already sent Moses and the prophets, and if they won't listen to them, they won't listen to somebody who's come from the dead." Jesus has already been crucified. Nobody else needs to be crucified. Jesus has already died on the cross. Nobody else can die on the cross. Nothing you or I can do can secure anyone's salvation. Jesus Christ has already done it completely. It is completely done. When Jesus died on the cross, do you remember what He said? "It is finished." Completely over. And so when I identify myself with Jesus on the cross, it is finished for me. It is over. There's no system that I have to follow anymore. There's nothing I have to do anymore to be right in my relationship with God. I may cause a problem for me whenever I let the flesh carry over and take over my life, and I don't walk by the Spirit. I have a problem with that. But when God looks at me, He does not see my flesh and my sin. He looks at me through the cross of Jesus Christ, and He sees a sacrifice that was sufficient for all of my sin, past, present and future. And what that does for me is it motivates me, just like it motivated Paul. I won't boast in anything but the cross of Christ. Through that cross, I have been motivated that the world has already been crucified to me and I to the world. Anything that is opposed to God, anything God is opposed to, that's where I want to be, is right with God. I want to stand on His side. And I want to do that not because I want to be right with Him, but because I am already right with Him. The cross gives us the power to be a new creation. For it does not matter whether you're a circumcised person or uncircumcised. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you're a Baptist or a Methodist or an Episcopalian or a Catholic. It doesn't matter whether you're an American or a Brazilian or an African or a European or a Russian. It doesn't matter what you are. What really matters is a new creation. And that's what Christ did on the cross. Has created a new creation, a new humanity that came about because of the saving power of the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, I was lost one day and looked in the mirror and I saw this image that I recognized to be Chuck Andrews. And then I was saved, and the next day I woke up and I looked in the mirror and I recognized this image to be Chuck Andrews. So this creation that he's talking about is not a physical creation, because in the beginning God created all of heaven and earth, and everything that was ever created was created at that point in time. What he's talking about, this brand new creation, is something that happens on the inside of people because their life is completely changed. And this new creation, because of the inside, Paul has already instructed us, learns to relate to a Father that is totally different than they've related to anybody else any other time. And learns to relate to a heavenly being that is different than any other time in their life. Before that, they had worshipped the creation. Before that, we had made our own gods, or we had tried to pay God off or buy God off or do something like that to God so that we could feel good about ourselves. And he's changed that completely, and because of this new creation, there's a totally different motive, there's a totally different understanding, there's a totally different thought life that goes along with it. And that's the power of the cross, because the power of the cross is a blessing. He says, those that live by this rule or this model. I saw in the fellowship room the model from Willow Springs. Designed there. And that's what happens. This word rule in verse 16 is more of the understanding of an architectural word, that an architect draws a model and then they draws it on paper, and then they devise a model to look like what there's going to be whenever it gets finished. And that model is done on a scale, on a rule. It's a scale. It may be, you know, an eighth of an inch equal an inch or something like that, but it's done on a scale. That's the rule. And he says, everyone who follows after this model, what model? The model of the relationship with Christ through the cross that he bore. Everyone that follows after this model, peace and mercy be upon them. You see, that's the blessing that comes with the power of the cross, is this understanding of peace, this understanding of mercy. How many times have we looked for peace, satisfaction inwardly, a tranquility that would settle the anxiety, and we've looked for it in every place except the cross of Christ. And because of the cross of Christ, and I understand what he's done, then I can and will, through the power of the cross, extend mercy to every single person. Because every human being is no different than I am. We all deserved to die on the cross, but Jesus died in our place. And because of what he's done, I can extend mercy to any individual that does something harmful to me, does something wrong to me. I can learn to relate to them on the basis of God's word, and I will not hold it against them, just as Christ didn't hold it against me when I nailed him to that cross. My sinfulness. See, each and every one of us would have been in that crowd, either cheering, crucify him, or abandoning him at the last minute. Because every one of us in our sinfulness would have done the same thing every other person did in that surrounding and in that circumstance. But because we walk by a new model, we have peace and we have mercy that's extended to us. So many times people have tried to identify their lives And they've tried to identify their lives in the name of the family that they grew up in. I'm an Andrews. That's all right. I've got a plaque that says, remember who you are. And I know who I am. I know my heritage. And I have something to live up to in the name of Andrews. Sometimes people try to identify their lives in a religion. I'm a Baptist. I know the heritage of being a Baptist. And I know that I want to live up to that heritage of a historical sense. Some people try to identify their lives in being a church member or being baptized or following the Lord in communion or doing this or doing that or discipleship. I've got all the diplomas. But I want to tell you, there is no peace that will fill your soul like the peace of the cross of Jesus Christ. Many people try to identify their lives in all the wrong things, trying to find salvation in all of those things, and there is no such thing as salvation outside of Jesus and what He did on the cross. We have to face this reality, that if we're trying to relate to God in any other way than the power of the cross, the purpose of the cross, and the person of the cross, then we're barking up a wrong tree. Because we'll never find satisfaction any other place than the cross of Jesus Christ. He closes this epistle out with a benediction. Basically, he says, listen, I've explained it. I've said it. I've laid it out there before you. And from now on, I don't want to hear any more about this dispute. I don't want to be bothered with it anymore. If you need any evidence, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. And the word brand marks in the Greek language is a mark that is given to a slave to prove ownership. And it may have been literally a brand, or it could have been a tattoo of some kind. But it was a distinguishing mark that said, this is who I belong to. And what Paul may very well have been thinking about and pointing to when he was writing this is the scars that he had from the stoning at Lystra in his first missionary journey, when they stoned him, drug him outside the city because they thought he was dead. You know, some of you men, along with me, have some scars in our body where we did some things when we were kids or as young adults that are symbols of what happened. Paul may have very well looked and said, you want some proof of my commitment and my service and my commitment to this message of grace? Just look at me. And then he closes it with a fitting word, grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He started this epistle with an understanding of grace. In verse 3, he said of chapter 1, he said, grace to you and peace from our Father and the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He ends this epistle with the same thing. May the grace of God be with you. That's it. You see, because whenever we understand what it really means to relate to God through grace, we stand in freedom. For it is for freedom that Christ came to set us free. And our responsibility is to stand in that place of freedom. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn. I've sung this hymn all of my life. You probably have too. But I want to read the words to you, and I want you to listen to the words. You'll probably sing it in your mind, but I want you to listen to the words. When I survey the wondrous cross, where the young Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrificed them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so wrench a crown? His dying crimson like a robe spreads o'er His body on the tree. Then I am dead to all the globe, and all the globe is dead to me. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.